Takes me a second to get set up here. I want to make sure that we don't go too crazy over time here. Normally, if it's me speaking, it could be 15 minutes, so this could go quick. I don't typically do titles. In fact, Jim will come see me after services and say, "Matt, what's your title?" And it's at that moment, even though I know it's coming, I go, Jim, help me. Let's figure this out together. And it becomes a team event. Today, I beat Jim to the punch. The title of today's message is Lessons from the Undertakers. Lessons from the Undertakers. There was an event that took place on this day, right after Christ's death, when he was buried by two individuals that we read about in the scriptures. I want to look at those stories today. Let's open up over in John 19. While you're turning over there to John 19, I'd like to point out that all four Gospels record this event, record the burial of Jesus Christ. We're going to read John 19. We'll pick up the story in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came, took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it into strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. There's two really central characters in this short story: Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. What I'd like to do today is look at both of those individuals and talk about two lessons, one for each person, that we can learn today. So we'll start with Joseph of Arimathea. We learn a lot about Joseph, these little tidbits throughout the four Gospels. His name only comes up as it pertains to the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, John here says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Matthew 27, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 27 and verse 57 is the parallel account, and Matthew records the same thing, that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to use the model of Philippians 4, verse 8 here. The whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, those are the things we want to look at. So when we think about him being a secret disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the things that I want to point out first and foremost is that he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. We have two Gospels that point that out. John and Matthew, he is a disciple of Jesus Christ, first. Secondly, we have to address the secret part, that he's secretly a disciple of Jesus Christ because of the fear of the Jews. Now, because this is in here, there's an amount of criticism that gets thrown in the direction of Jesus of Arimathea. If you do any research about his life, or you listen to any writings, or read any writings, or listen to talks on Joseph of Arimathea, typically what gets pointed out is that he lacked faith. He was a disciple, but he really wasn't a full disciple because he was secret. He was in the background. He did this at night. No one was supposed to know. He didn't want people to understand. I think that's a little unfair for us to assume. Let's just think about this for a moment. Here's this man who is called a disciple, who it says that he is a secret disciple. Matthew 27 and verse 57, we won't have to turn there, but in Matthew's account it adds that he is a rich man, Jesus of Arimathea. And as we go through this, we're going to learn more and more about this man, and what we're going to find out is that he had a lot to lose. He had a lot to lose. Now, that's not reference, right? That's not enough for us to say, well, we should feel bad for him because he was rich and had a lot of things. But we do need to understand the concept of being afraid of the Jewish people, to be afraid of what was going to happen. He was not only as a disciple, there's still more to the story. Let's stop for a moment and ask, where are the 11 other guys? Where are the 70 that were sent out? Where's the rest of the multitudes that were following him? They believed he was the Messiah. They were his disciples. But they had yet not understood that he had to die and be resurrected. His own disciples didn't understand that. In fact, if we were to turn there, we can see where the disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they're talking. They're going, we really hoped he was the guy. So we want to make sure that when we read this section, the secret disciple of Jesus Christ, there was more to it, and we're going to get into that as we go. If we turn over to Luke 23, we'll look at Luke's account. Luke 23, we'll pick up the story. Verse 50, Luke 23 and verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision or deed. He was from Arimathea, the city of the Jews, and he himself was waiting on the kingdom of God. So Luke adds some more to this. So we find out in the book of John that he's secretly a disciple of Jesus Christ. We get to the book of Luke, and now we're told that Joseph was a council member. In fact, in the book of Mark and the book of Luke, they both point out that he's a council member. The book of Mark, it says he's a prominent council member. Now, the word here for council member is senator or on the Sanhedrin, a member of the Sanhedrin. So if you look at the commentaries say, well, this, he was a senator, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was part of the ruling class of the Jewish people. There's a problem, though. The problem is this word is only used twice. This word for council member is only used twice in the scriptures, and both times it's used to describe Joseph of Arimathea. There are other people that are called rulers, that are called members of the council. Different words are used. Here's the problem with this. The rub is that because it's only referred to as Joseph of Arimathea in the scriptures, it leads credibility to all of these extra-biblical writers who then go out and create this whole narrative about Joseph of Arimathea that's not in the scriptures. So if we were to close our Bibles and open up Google, we would find dozens and dozens and dozens of stories about Joseph of Arimathea and this full life he lived as a disciple of Jesus Christ, who went off to England and started a church in Glassbury, and there's this old sanctuary that's there, and you know the Holy Grail is there because Joseph took it with him, and there's all of these things that you could hear about Joseph of Arimathea. There are people who believe, and there are writings, Gnostic writings, that says Joseph of Arimathea was Christ's uncle, that this is the reason he was allowed to get the body of Jesus Christ, because he was a family member, and that Jesus Christ, during the lost years of his life, is traveling around with Joseph of Arimathea, and that's how he learns, and that's where he gets his education, right? None of that stuff's in the scriptures. And part of the problem is that they point to this word for a council member, and it's only referring to Joseph of Arimathea, and it's only used twice. The other place that it's used is in Homer's Iliad, when he's talking about elders or senators in the city of Troy. That's the only other reference we have for that word. Now, I personally believe that it is referring to the Sanhedrin, and we'll see that as we go forward. But it's worth pointing that out, that people look at that and kind of fill in the blanks and do a bunch of different things. Luke also points out about Joseph that he's a good and just man, and that he had not consented to their decisions or deeds. Joseph had a reputation of being a righteous man. That word just is translated 41 times in the scriptures as righteous in the New Testament. And he had not consented to help build, he had not consented to their decision or deeds as it referred to Jesus Christ. This helps lend credibility to our case that he's part of the Sanhedrin. Meaning, he's there when they're making the decision what to do with Jesus Christ. That's part of how we help build the case to say he was a senator or part of the Sanhedrin. I want to think about that for a moment. When it says that he had not consented to their decision and deeds, that word for consented is actually a vote. He cast his vote. He cast his vote against what they ultimately decided to do to Jesus Christ. This also strengthens the argument of him being a disciple. And it also helps us understand why he was maybe a secret disciple. He had a lot to lose, probably his life as well. If he would have revealed that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's a good chance that he would have died as well. So we start to come into picture as we build this background of Joseph out. We start to understand some of the statements that are made about him. Now, Luke and Mark both also point out that he's waiting on the kingdom of God. And we stop for a moment and just think about what that means, waiting on the kingdom of God. His focus, his thoughts, his desire is on the coming kingdom. It's not in the moment. It's not consolidating power. And if we just compare that to the rest of the Pharisees of the time, they're worried about losing their power and their authority in the moment. We don't want to rock the boat. Here's this Jesus that's coming along, and he's taking spotlight away from us. And it says specifically of Joseph that his focus is on the kingdom. He's waiting on the kingdom of God. That's what he's trying to do. That's what the scriptures say about Joseph. But that's it. Those four few, quick, short things. What's the lesson that we want to learn as we look at the life or the scriptures of Joseph of Arimathea? The lesson I'd like to point out today is that true leaders take responsibility even when they don't have to. True leaders take responsibility even when they don't have to. The Bible is full of these type of examples and these type of stories. You think about Moses. God gets angry with Israel. He's going to wipe Israel out and start all over with Moses. And Moses had every right to say, yeah, let's do it. But he doesn't. He steps in. Because that's what a true leader does. The true leader takes responsibility. You have put these people in my command. I'm trying to lead these people the best that I can. If you're going to be angry with me. Let me take that punishment. Paul does the same thing. Paul says, you know, if I could lay down my eternal salvation to bring all the more people to salvation, I would gladly do that. The entire life and story of Jesus Christ is a story of someone taking responsibility when they had no responsibility to take. When you think about it, Jesus Christ takes responsibility for all of our sins. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to do that. Now here's Joseph of Arimathea. He's on the council. He's there when they're voting on what's going to happen to Jesus Christ. He casts his vote against. Joseph has every right to say, this is not on my hands. I said not to do this. They did it. It's their problem. He doesn't do that. He takes responsibility. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus Christ. And he buries our Lord and Savior. Because he took responsibility. That's what a leader does. Now let's think about another point to this. This happened in the daylight. We have this idea, if we just read this section, that all eyes of Jerusalem are on Jesus Christ. They're all on this execution. And then all the eyes pick up and all of them go somewhere else. And somewhere in the background, Joseph sneaks in, takes the body, and does this thing. And in my head, sometimes I read it as happening in the cover of darkness. But this happens before the Sabbath begins. All of the gospel accounts point out that this needed to be done before the Sabbath day began, that the Sabbath day was drawing near, that it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was next. This happens in the daylight. not only does it happen in the daylight, he has to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. It's known who did this. There's no more secrecy. There's no more hiding behind anything. Let's think of one other thing. Joseph, and for that matter Nicodemus, gave up their holy day tradition. They gave up their holy day tradition. Now, let's understand, and we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but in Numbers 6 and Numbers 19, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. Touch a dead body, unclean 7 days. Meaning, you don't go to the temple. You don't go and worship like you normally do. Now, this is on the eve of the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. Joseph and Nicodemus, for that matter, both have decided to make the decision to go outside of their normalcy. Now, last year, it was tough for a lot of people. We had to keep the Passover at home. We had to keep the Days of Unleavened Bread at home. We were isolated, and that was not easy for a lot of people. I'll be honest with you, we kept Passover at our house, just the six of us, and it was special and it was different, but it wasn't the same as keeping it with all of you. And we kept the night to be with Mom and Dad, but it wasn't the same. We were put in that position not on our own accord. We didn't decide to do that. That decision was made for us. But Joseph took it upon himself. By taking the body of Christ off of the cross and preparing him for burial, he walked away from one of the most important parts of their culture and life for the next 7 days. He missed out on going to the temple the first day of unleavened bread. Numbers 9, I'm not going to turn there. If you'd like to write it down, Numbers 9 and verse 6, if you touched a dead body, you couldn't partake of the Passover. You had to wait until the second Passover a month later. Now, this is pure speculation on my part, but in my head, bear with me, in my head, you know, here's Joseph of Arimathea. This whole thing happens, and at home is Joseph's wife and his kids and his family, and as soon as Dad gets home, we're gonna have this Passover. And he walks in and goes, no dice this time, guys. We'll get it a month from now. There was a sacrifice that was made, and one that we should be aware of and cognitive of. You know, both Joseph and Nicodemus stepped up to do the right thing. In the culture of the time, the Romans didn't care about what happened to the bodies after they were crucified. In fact, if you read historical writings, it was left up to each individual governing person of that area to decide what they do. In some areas, the bodies were left on the cross, left on, as crucifix, being on the crucifixion. And, you know, they would stay there until they rotted. In other instances, they took the body down and threw it in the streets and let the wild animals take them. In some instances, family members would come and beg or even pay for the bodies to be taken down and buried. Josephus gives us an example of two men, actually I think it's three men, being taken down. They had to go and beg and plead to take the bodies down so that they could bury those bodies. They stepped up and did a great service and honor for our Lord and Savior. And it helps us to understand the example that they set. He was going against this whole decision, yet he stood up and took responsibility when no one else did. Now I want to contrast for a moment. Because we have Joseph of Arimathea, who's a prominent member in Jewish society. He's a council member, as the Bible records for us. Let's turn over to Acts 3. Let's turn over to Acts 3. We'll pick up the story. Acts 3. Let's go in verse 13. So There's this miracle that takes place. And here Peter is speaking. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when it was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we all are witnesses." So Peter puts the point, puts the blame square. You guys did this. This is what happened. Continue in verse 17. Peter says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled." Peter gives the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin an out right here. Peter says, yeah, you killed him, but you didn't know. This was done to fulfill the will of God. He gives them an out. He gives them an out. But if we go over to Acts 5, towards the end of this story in Acts 5, in verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with this doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.'" Even though they very specifically orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ, even when Peter says, "You guys did it in ignorance," they still refuse to take responsibility. Now, spiritually, all of us are responsible for his death. All of us. There's no arguing that. Physically and in the moment, they were the ones literally signing the death certificate. And even when they're getting the out, even when it's completely obvious, they're not willing to take responsibility for what they did. That's not us. That was not on me. Yet Joseph, who absolutely stood against it, took responsibility and said, "We did this. We have to bury this man." Just as an aside, I think it's always funny in my head with Nicodemus. You know, if we're not careful, we think of Nicodemus walking over with a little jar of herbs. It's 100 pounds. Nicodemus is walking over there with two bags of Sacrete on his shoulders. I don't know why I think that's funny, but in my head I find that as humorous, you know. When we think about this secrecy thing, here he comes, someone walks through this room with two 50-pound bags of flour, you're going to notice it. If we want to be leaders in the kingdom, if we want to be great, if we want to be servants, then we have to learn to take responsibility even when it doesn't mean that we have to. We're all connected. We're all connected through the body of Jesus Christ. As Justin pointed out, we're to serve each other. We're to submit to each other. That means you're responsible for me and I'm responsible for you to an extent. I wasn't planning on saying this, but it just popped in my head. Let's think about for a moment plastic. Right now, our environment is being destroyed by plastic. Plastic recycling, plastic waste is everywhere. It's all over the place. Now, let's just say for a moment that every one of us in this room decide from now on, we're never, ever, 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 ever going to use plastic again. How much of an impact do you think we have? None. Very little. Not saying that we shouldn't. Not saying that we shouldn't try. But in reality, we're going to have a very small impact. Now, let's say that we take two individuals in the U.S. and they have the same approach. Except now, instead of those two individuals sitting in this room, one is the CEO of Coke and one's the CEO of Pepsi. And they say, we're never going to use plastic again. Now you got something. Now you have an impact. Sometimes we have to take responsibility. Sometimes, even when it's not convenient, even when it's not something we want to do, even if it's not something that we have to do, we still should. We are a group, we're a body, we're a people. We have to look out for each other, and we have to take care of each other. Now let's look at Nicodemus for a moment. Nicodemus only shows up in the book of John. So we see him at the burial. There's just a blurb of him being there. And then if we were to go through the book of John, he shows up two other times. So let's go over to John 3 and verse 1. John 3 and verse 1. We'll learn some things about Nicodemus as well. John 3 and verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and that no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So the first bullet point in the life of Nicodemus is that we understand he's a Pharisee and a ruler. Commentaries put him on the Sanhedrin as well. That's where the word ruler puts him. So like Joseph of Arimathea, he's someone of importance. He's someone who has a lot to lose. He's someone who's trying to figure things out. It says he came to him by night, which indicates a little bit of secrecy. Nicodemus, just like Joseph of Arimathea, there's some secrecy involved. He didn't want people to know what he's doing. He comes by night. Now, as a side note, what's interesting is he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That we part is always interesting to me because it doesn't define we. We could be him and Joseph of Arimathea. We could be him and a few other people. We could be two, we could be 20. We just don't know. Another point with Nicodemus is that he recognizes that Jesus is from God. You are from God. You are a teacher from God because no one can do the things that you do unless he's sent by God. So he recognizes and gives honor and glory to Jesus Christ, not only as rabbi, but says, you are from God. No one can do these things. Now, as Jesus starts to address Nicodemus, let's notice Nicodemus's response in verse 4. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? And can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, we're not going to get into the theological debate of what Christ and Nicodemus are talking about here. What I want to point out is that he's asking the questions that he should be asking. The fact that he's just asking a question is important. Now, oftentimes, because the Pharisees are always antagonistic against Jesus Christ, we read things like this with an antagonistic viewpoint. In fact, in my head, you know, I oftentimes read this as him kind of mocking Jesus Christ. What, born again? Am I going to go back in my mom? Is that what I'm supposed to do here? That's what you're teaching. We read it as a challenge to Jesus Christ. We can read it as a mockery to Jesus Christ. But what if we read it as him trying to understand? He's genuinely trying to understand what it is that Jesus Christ is trying to say. And we get a glimpse of that in Jesus' follow-up. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. That word marvel there is to wonder or admire or ponder. He's trying to understand, so he's asking the question, how am I supposed to do this? And when he still doesn't understand, in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? He still doesn't understand, but that doesn't stop him from pushing and asking the questions. He's asking the question, how am I supposed to learn this? How am I supposed to understand this? What am I supposed to be getting out of this? Tell me. The next time we see Nicodemus is over in John 7. I'd like to turn over there. There's a story in John 7. I won't go through this whole section scripture by scripture, but in verse 25, the people are starting to question, could this be Christ? Could this be the Messiah that we've talked about, that we think is coming? Could this be the Christ? And in verse 32, the Pharisees hear what the crowds are saying, and they send officers to go and take him. Go get that man to stop them from saying the things that they're saying. We'll pick up the story in verse 45. He says, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered and said, no man has ever spoken like this. Then the Pharisees answered and says, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what it is he's doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee. The point I want to make here is Nicodemus is doing the same thing. He's seeking to understand. He's saying, guys, stop. Aren't we supposed to hear him out? Aren't we supposed to ask the question, why are you doing this? Why are you here? Why are you telling people these things? Why are you doing these things? He's seeking to understand, and he's not only himself, but he's trying to get his fellow Pharisees to do the same thing. Guys, we can't judge him unless we listen to what he's got. We have to balance this out. We have to judge righteously. Both instances, in John 3 and John 7, Nicodemus is doing this very thing. He's asking questions. Why are you doing? What am I supposed to learn? Why are we not questioning him the way that we should be? The lesson that I'd like to point out from Nicodemus is that true leaders seek to understand. True leaders seek to understand. Now, here's my disclaimer. Justin had a disclaimer. Here's my disclaimer. I'm not going to say that we should take all of our beliefs and throw them out the window when someone else has a different belief. We have to read this into context of which it's written. Okay? So when we talk about seeking to understand differences, let's understand the context in which we're reading. Jesus was a Jew. The Pharisees were Jews. The people there were Jewish. Nicodemus was Jewish. This was their religion. They are dealing with questions and challenges within their own religion. This is not Genghis Khan coming over and asking questions and challenging them. This is a family affair. This is no different than one of us having a difference of opinion or starting to say something. So we have to address it and seek to understand in that context. So my disclaimer, as we go into this section, I'm not saying throw away your beliefs and don't stand up for yourself. That's not what we're saying. But when we run into opposition, do we try to at least understand why someone believes the way that they believe? Do we truly seek to understand? Let's look at an example. Well, just since we're here in John, let's go to John 9. John 9, we'll pick up the story. In verse 13. Now this is the story of the blind man who was born blind, and Christ heals him, gives him his vision, and it gets brought to the attention of the Pharisees. And in verse 13 of chapter 9, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees, and it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees ask him again, how have you received your sight? So that's question one. How have you received your sight? So he answers the question. Verse 17. Well, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? Second question. And he answers. Go down to verse 19. Now they're questioning the parents. Is this your son who you say were born blind and now he sees? Is this real? Is this what really is going on? His parents answer the question. Listen, he was born blind. Now he sees. How that happened, that's on him. You guys figure that out, because they were also afraid of the Jews. Verse 24, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. They're asking questions, but their mind was made up. Before they even started to figure this out, they already had in their mind that Jesus was a sinner, that he had broken the Sabbath, that he had nothing to teach them. They're not asking questions to understand. They're not seeking to figure out what's happening right now is good or bad or indifferent. They're just trying to bolster their own position. The fourth question. He asks again in verse 28 or verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Well, he's already asked that question. They're just not getting the answer that they wanted to get. Then they switch in to a very common thing that we've all dealt with and see today. They reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And in verse 34, it says, they answered him and said, you were completely born in sin, and you are teaching us, and they cast him out. Now, as true leaders, are they seeking to understand? Are they trying to understand what's happening? They had their minds made up. They knew what they were going to do. They employ the most common weapon of all to win an argument. They character assassination. They just go after it. All the time throughout the Gospels, when we read of the Pharisees questioning Christ, it's never from a position of understanding. It's never from a position to figure out whether he's real or not real. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to discredit him. They're trying to do all the things to make him look bad to bolster themselves. Not once are they asking questions to understand. Here's the thing. Real growth happens when we try to understand where someone is coming from. Now, that doesn't mean that we always agree with what they're saying. It doesn't mean that we'll change their mind, they'll change our mind. But real growth happens when we try to come to someone in love and compassion and try to understand. Because when we do that, you can find out why someone might believe what they believe in. And maybe yourself could be wrong in the process. We've been conditioned to believe that we have all of the answers. We've been conditioned to say we can't make mistakes. We in the church have it all figured out. We have all the answers. Not only in the church, but in society. We got all the answers. We got everything we need to know. I'm always right. I'm never wrong. And if I am wrong, well, now I'm going to attack the person that's pointing out whether I'm right or wrong. Think about this from the standpoint of our politics. It's no different. You know, there are things that the Democrats do that are good, and there are things that the Republicans do that are good. Neither one want to give credit to either other or really try to understand what is actually going on. Really try to understand the position and come to a place of agreement. As Justin pointed out, you know, we're to submit to each other. We're trying to lift each other up. We're trying to support each other. When we have a difference of opinion, the right thing to do is try to understand why that difference of opinion exists in the first place. I'll share a story with you. This was from, I don't know, this was probably 10 years ago at this point. I had a holy day, and I'm having a conversation with a gentleman about some meaning that can't be proved right or wrong through the scriptures. There's just both of our thoughts on a subject. And we're going back and forth. And it wasn't super heated. But the gentleman got very angry and said, you don't even have God's Spirit, and this is how I know. Based on a conversation about something that you can't prove in the scriptures in either direction. Now, I'm a little older now, so I hope that I have learned when it comes to those topics. This is my thought. Could be right. I could be wrong. Instead of us trying to find common ground, and understand why someone thinks the way they do, we immediately decide, no, you're an evil person. You don't have God's Spirit. That's something that we have to be mindful of. Nicodemus sets the example that he's asking the questions. He's trying to figure it out. He's trying to get the common ground and understand I hear what you're saying, I don't understand it. Show me. How are these things to be? How is this supposed to be? If we're honest with ourselves, we're going to find that we have ideas and beliefs, and Justin mentioned this as well, that aren't fully based in Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about stone hard doctrine, but we all have ideas and thoughts. And we back up those ideas and thoughts, not necessarily with Scripture, but with logic, with history, with all of these different things, right, wrong, or indifferent. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll understand and be forthcoming and say, we've probably changed ourselves. We've probably had a stance on something at one point in our life, and we were corrected, or we were shown something different, and we changed our approach, and we changed our belief. I know I have. I've been proven wrong many times, probably more than I want to admit. And that's part of the process. That's part of what we're doing. The part of conversion is to change and to learn and to grow. And that doesn't happen if I stick to my guns and say, oh, you don't think what I think? Because that's what we do. If we just look at the landscape of the Church of God today, you can't get around it. We've all pulled our guns out. We've all take hard stances. We're all throwing things at each other. Nicodemus gives us the example that we should seek to understand. Proverbs 15:1, if you want to write it down, a soft word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I won't read Philippians because Justin went over there, but, you know, we're trying to submit to each other in love and edification, to build each other up, to learn, to grow, to edify the body together. That's what we're trying to do. Now, sometimes we'll do this and we'll still end up in total opposition, and that's okay. We're not going to always come to an agreement. We're not always going to come to a place where we can say, okay, we can peacefully coexist. But we have to do our part. We have to do our part and to try to come to an agreement. We have to be a peacemaker and try to understand why someone believes what they believe in. When we think about the burial of Jesus Christ, we think about these two men. They did a great service to our Savior. They gave him honor and respect, and they glorified him in his death. The 100 pounds was the amount that you would do for a king. I read somewhere where it said a typical burial, it might be 5 pounds of spices. They brought 100 pounds for Jesus Christ. They honored him as a king. And they gave us lessons along the way through their lives. Lessons that I hope that we can learn together.